Okay, brethren, we spoke last week about the fact that although you and I live in a very physical, material world, and we see houses and chairs and motor cars and aeroplanes, mountains and hills and so on, that there is actually also a very real, invisible world, which, since it's invisible, we don't actually see it. And therefore, we can very easily forget that it exists. We're caught up by eating, drinking, watching TV, arguing with our friends and family and neighbours, and forget again that there is a very real invisible world in which there are angels, who are basically good, and of course the other lot, who are basically bad, Satan and his demons. And last week we spent the time trying to just remind our souls that this other world does exist. It is real. And just trying to remind ourselves that we need to be very much aware that not everything that's out there is what we see in front of us. Let's open our Bibles today to 1 Peter chapter 5 and read verses 8 and 9. Peter's first letter, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. This is a quick recap of where we were last week. And Peter, who knew a thing or two, wrote, "Be sober, be vigilant," or on guard, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so Peter says, watch out, be on your guard, take this seriously, be sober. Be vigilant, my margin says, be watchful. Why? Is there any need to be watchful? Is it important to be on guard and alert? Well, yes, because it says, you and I have an adversary. That's an opponent. That's an enemy, a terrorist of sorts in the spirit realm, who is the devil, who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy and devour. And some he will, and some he's not able to. That depends on you and me. He's looking, he's searching, he's prowling. He may be looking at you at this moment. Whether he can devour you or me or not is up to us, because verse 9 tells us, resist him. Stand against him, oppose him, steadfast in the faith or in faith, and in a sense you may be comforted by knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. It's not exactly unique. Satan's looking for you, and he's looking for me, and he's looking for others, and somewhere around he will find those whom he may devour. He may devour them because they're not doing what's necessary. First of all, it says, verse 8, be sober. Be alert. Now, if we go around from day to day and from Sabbath to Sabbath unaware of Satan and his realm, if we go around from day to day and week to week just thinking about, you know, our bellies and our TV viewing and our neighbours and our job and our groceries, and that's all there is to us, then maybe he can devour us, because we're clearly not being vigilant. We're not being alert. And it says, verse 9, not only be alert, but when you do pick up on Satan, resist him. Don't give in. Don't yield. Withstand. Stand against him. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 13. So Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 10, a couple of things Paul explains here. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So in this spiritual battle that you and I are going to be in, it's not just a question of you and me resisting in our own power, because that probably would not be enough. For it says here, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So you and I need to be strengthened, be made stronger by God's power. And once we are more powerful, once we are spiritually stronger in the Lord, then, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So it's important to put on the whole armor. And we said last week, what if you don't have on the armor? What if you're sort of naked, so to speak? What sort of soldier goes into battle wearing nothing? Well, not a very sensible soldier. And he won't be around very long, will he? Walking across the battlefield, just in a pair of socks and not much else, your chance of survival is somewhat roundabout nil. If you want to survive, you need on your armor, your helmet, your boots, need on your belt, and all your weapons around it, need on your Kevlar, your goggles. Once you're armed, you have a better chance of survival. And it says here, put on the whole armor, all of it, that you may be able to stand against, and it says, the wiles of the devil. What does that tell us? It tells us the devil has wiles, or other translations say schemes, or tricks, or stratagems. You know, Satan, the devil, is cunning. He'll know what your weak spots are and what mine are, and he'll play on those because he's cunning. He's crafty. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't play tennis. He plays by his rules, which are look for weaknesses. But of course, if we've got the whole armor on, then he'll look and look and look. If we're strong in the Lord and wearing all this armor, we can stand against him. But if not, then, and of course we forget from week to week there is a spirit realm, we forget there is a Satan, if we forget we have an adversary and just carry on from day to day doing what's natural, then and there's no armor on us, well, we are prime targets. Verse 12, for, says Paul, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We think we do because we don't see Satan. We don't see demons, at least I wouldn't think normally. Some people reckon they do, but not convinced. But what we do see are people. Our family can be quite difficult. Our friends can sometimes turn a bit awkward. Our workmates, people we come across in the garages or supermarkets or on the road. Our battles, our arguments, our strife, our fussing is usually with people of some sort, or it could be muggers or drug abusers or terrorists or whatever. But you and I, it's people we're up against, and yet Paul says, actually, the battle really isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that appears to be, you know, four different types of spirit being, four ranks, perhaps. There are these principalities. Then there are some called powers. There are some who are rulers of this world's darker places. And then there are these spiritual armies in the heavenlies, at least four different groups. And verse 13 tells us, therefore, because you've got this spiritual battle against these spirit forces, therefore, once again, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, fought the battle, to stand. And another time we'll come back and look at the other verses. But the important thing at the moment is to recognize that this is a real battle. There are real enemies. There are principalities. There are rulers of this world's dark places. There are wicked spirits in the heavenlies. There are powers out there, and we don't see them, which makes it so easy to forget them. And we don't want to swing from one extreme to another, on the one hand, totally ignoring the spirit realm, oblivious to it, thinking that all there is in our lives is just me and my family and friends and neighbours and workmates and TV and grub. But on the other hand, we don't want to swing to the extreme of spending all of our time thinking about the occult and Ouija boards and all strange things like that. It's got to be a bit more balanced. But equally, don't be unaware. Got to be sober. Have to be vigilant. Have to be on our toes spiritually, because there is risk out there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2. And a servant of the Lord, talking of, I guess, a minister, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt or able to teach, and patient. That appears to be one of the key characteristics of a minister, is an ability to teach, because clearly his main role is to teach God's word. If he can't teach the word, make it sensible, teach effectively, then probably you shouldn't be in that role. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So you can't just shout and barrack people and beat them over the head. It's got to be humble and patient and trying hard to get the truth across. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Paul's saying to Timothy, some of these people, and it looks like he's talking actually of believers here, I think this is talking about, you know, the servant of the Lord, the minister, dealing with his people, has to watch out, because some of these people, it would be, I imagine, believers or church members, if you like. It says, hopefully, verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape the snare or trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him. Implication is, the devil has taken some people captive. They are his hostages. And possibly, we're talking of believers, of church people. It says that they may come to their senses. Other translations say to become sober again as from drunkenness. Or another translation, to awake from sleep or stupor. So here are people who may well have been believers to start with, but somewhere along the line, they've lost the plot. As Satan has managed to distract them, seduce them, got them to be like a drunk. They've lost their balance. They don't know up from down. They stagger, or they're dozing and asleep. And it says, hopefully, Timothy, if you do your job properly, it may be that God will grant them repentance and they may come to their senses, become alert again, wake up again, and then escape. Escape, meaning, you know, they're captives. Escape the snare or the trap of the devil who's taken them captive. So, again, the lesson for us is, Satan is a genuine enemy. He is an adversary. He's looking for those whom he may take captive or devour. And are we alert to that? Or is it just, you know, from week to week, we have no regard at all to the existence of Satan, the devil, and his demons? He'd like that. I think he would like that, because if we forget he's there or ignore him, great. He'll look for our weaknesses and loopholes that he can use in our lives to take advantage of us, and he won't play fairly. But if we're, on the other hand, alert, inquiring, watching out, and got our armor on, got our spiritual Kevlar over our breast, then it's more difficult for him. In fact, if we're properly alert and awake, it's completely impossible for him to do it. He hasn't got that power. If we turn to Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, and read verses 10 through 16. Luke 13. We were here last week, and we're just talking about, you know, there are different types of spirit. There are the ones that we will come across. They are, obviously, we'll come across the devil. Because the devil's only one being. The devil's not like God. He's not omnipresent. You know, God, through spirit, can be everywhere. And aware of what's taking place around the whole world. The devil can't. He's a being in one spot. He may have reports, I'm sure, from demons in various places. But Satan's not omnipresent. If he's here and around me at the moment, he's not where you are, and vice versa. He may well, of course, be in Washington, D.C. He may be in the Vatican in Rome. He may be in Iran at the moment. Obviously, I have no idea where the devil physically is at this very moment in time. And his demons, of course, are in various places. And the demons that we come across from time to time, those are the ones, I guess, we should be more interested in. But picking up the story here in Luke chapter 13, talking about some of the power of the demons that we need to be alert to and watch out for, the story begins in verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So here's a spirit of disease. Here's a spirit of ill health. A spirit of infirmity. This was not just a natural sort of arthritis that kept this lady bent over double. It was a spirit. A demon spirit who kept this lady, you know, twisted over so that she was bent double, couldn't stand up straight. And 18 years, that's a long time. Like we said last week, if she was 18 when she first had this problem, she's now in her mid-30s, perhaps missed the best years of her life, perhaps her childbearing years and so on, perhaps never got married because awkward, bent over double. Maybe she was 40 when it began and she's now in her late 50s or whatever. But a long time of her life, bent double, missing out on a great deal of comfort, fun, because of this spirit. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God, which is fantastic. 18 years, bent double, and now one sentence, hands laid on, and the lady is now standing upright, all whatever she was, 5'4", 5'8", 6 foot. Great. I mean, her life is now transformed. And you think everybody would be sort of applauding and shouting hallelujah and clapping and rushing forward to, you know, put their arms around her. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day," which is a horrible response to have, bitter and twisted. He should have been delighted. He's the main guy here. He's the head honcho, the ruler, the synagogue. He should have been fantastic. What a miracle. Instead of that, because Jesus broke some of the Jewish rules, not God's rules, but the Jews had all sorts of rules and regulations for what you could do on the Sabbath, and Jesus had broken their precious little rules, so he's all uptight and castigating the Son of God. Because Jesus took none of that. The Lord then answered him and said, "You pretender, you hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" Well, of course you do. That's right and proper. Look after your animals. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," and therefore far more important than an ox or a donkey, "whom," notice again, "whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." It's the right day to do it. It's the best day to do it. Sabbath is God's memorial of creation, of his covenant with his people. It's the number one day of it all, you'd want blessings and healings and miracles. But notice, Satan has bound this lady for 18 years through this particular demon spirit of infirmity. When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and rightly so, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by the Lord Jesus. So here's a demon that bent over a lady and kept her in discomfort and probably pain for 18 years. And of course there are other demons that do other things. We saw last week they were blind, there were dumb, there were mutes, there were epileptics. This being caused by demons. Jesus often would cast out a dumb spirit, a deaf and dumb spirit. The young boy who had the epilepsy and was thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth and thrashing, who threw himself into fire, into water. That was a demon whom Jesus, of course, cast out. You remember also the man who was fierce and inhumanly strong, who lived out in the hills, in the cemeteries, the graveyards. They chained him and shackled him, but he just burst the chains apart. He was, you know, superhumanly strong. Why? Demons. Named Legion in that particular case. And so those are examples of the demons which are out there who can cause all sorts of strange things to happen to people. But there are, of course, equally some demons who it looks like are too dangerous to be let loose, at least at this time. If we turn to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, second letter or second book of Peter, and chapter 2, verse 4. And some of these details are a little bit sketchy, but I think we can read between the lines. 2 Peter 2, just reading verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," so that tells us a wee bit, there are angels who went contrary to God. There are angels who would have been, I'm sure, sort of glorious beings when they were first created, who didn't do what they ought, and they went crosswise to God in his purposes and plans. It says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, the English says, "cast them down to hell." That's one, two, three, that's five words. There's only one word in the Greek, so Tartaru. I guess that'd be T-A-R-T-R-O-O, perhaps, in English letters. But it means to cast them down to Tartarus. Tartarus. That's a sort of Greek mythological place, which Peter seemed to think was the best word he could use. We're talking here about the angels who sinned, at least some of them, I think the particularly bad ones, have been put into Tartarus, and delivered into chains of darkness where they are kept for future judgment. These aren't even around at this time. The Amplified says they're cast into pits of gloom. And the New American Standard Bible says cast into pits of darkness. You know, the Greeks had some myths or tales, and certain wicked god beings were put into a sort of deep, deep dungeon way deep under the earth, Tartarus, I think the Titans and so on, and they were locked down there so as not to escape. And Peter's using, I think, a similar picture, that these particular angels who sinned are so dangerous that they are locked away in a place like Tartarus, chained and waiting for a judgment yet to come. Now, we said last week, a little bit speculative, that these may be the beings who are released at the end time. We won't turn there, but you might recollect in Revelation chapter 9, we looked at the fifth trumpet. When the trumpet blows, a star falls from heaven with a key, opens up this bottomless abyss, and out comes these strange locust-like creatures who are ruled or governed by a being called Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. So it looks like, and this is speculation, so don't hold me to it, that possibly at this very end time, as the trumpets are blowing, that perhaps the abyss is opened up, maybe Tartarus-type place, and out come these rather wicked spirit beings ruled by Abaddon, or Abaddon, or Apollyon. So, there are a number of demons out there, some locked away, some that we'll come across, of course, the devil himself, going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I suppose the question we could ask is, well, how dangerous is Satan to us? How dangerous are demons and evil spirits? Are they dangerous to us? Well, the answer is yes, they can be very dangerous to us. They can destroy us. Yet it's important to realize what they can do and what they cannot do. One thing they cannot do, what demons and Satan cannot do, is just directly, physically attack us. They can't injure you. They can't destroy your house. They can't wreck your car. They can't kill you directly. Because if they could, they would. And we'd all be gone by now. Because the demons are not little playful things. They're not fun and chuckly little beings. They are pretty horrible, vindictive, hateful. And Satan certainly would desire nothing other than destroying all humanity as painfully as he could. So if they could attack us and injure and destroy us directly, they would. But they can't. What Satan does and his demons is they attack us in our minds. The battle is a battle for your mind, for my mind. Because Satan needs us to yield to him. He needs us to cooperate with him. He can't do it on his own. But if he gets us to respond, in reality, we destroy ourselves. So Satan's primary objective is to get into our minds and to lead us or seduce us to taking action that will harm us, harm others, and ultimately, if he gets his way, destroy us. But we'll have chosen. He can't do it directly. He has to get us to say, oh yes, Satan, I'll do that. Oh, I agree, that's a great idea. Well, that's something I really want to do. So Satan is after our minds. If he can get us to yield to him, to think his way, to go his way, then we will be destroyed ultimately. We will be devoured, but it's because, in a sense, we've done it to ourselves. Satan, can it just come while you're asleep tonight and bash you over the head and kill you? But he can work on you, on your mind, get you to build up grievances and grudges and harbor unforgiveness and get interested in the occult and get interested in drugs. And oh yeah, he can start you down a path, but it'll be, in a sense, your response, your reaction, your choices, your decisions, what you do, what I do, that will destroy us, not Satan directly. Yet, of course, he'll be behind us. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, because nothing has really changed from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, story of Adam and Eve, and the two trees, interestingly enough. There was a time when we heard about the two trees, week in, week out, usually causing groans around the church building. But actually, it's a fairly key understanding to have, because lots of things go back to the beginning. And here we are, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 7, to see how Satan destroys people, because ultimately certainly caused a lot of pain and anguish and suffering in our original parents, Adam and Eve. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Has God prevented you from eating every tree, Eve? Is that the case? You can't eat all the trees? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'Oh, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it.'" God hadn't said that part. "Lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God himself, knowing good and evil.'" Something special if you eat that fruit. And of course, Satan was attacking God's word, God's integrity, God's veracity. He was creating doubt in Eve, but notice what he was not doing. He wasn't coming up with a great big club and bashing Eve over the head, leaving her dead, and then Adam. Can't do that. Satan doesn't have that power. Doesn't have that authority. Can't do that. So what he does do is what he's still doing today with you and me and others, is sowing seeds of doubt. Does God's word really say that? Does it really say you should keep the Sabbath day holy? Does it really say you shouldn't eat, black pudding and lobster and crab? Does it really say all these things? Really? Not many people believe that, after all, do they? That's rather old-fashioned. The methodology hasn't really changed. Satan has to get our buy-in, has to get our agreement, has to get us to take the action. He can't do it, but we can kill ourselves. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree ever so desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and the bozo, he also ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked," as jaybirds, "and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So you can see here that, Satan, or the serpent at least, the method is, it's not direct, come and sort of try to kill them. But Satan knew the truth. Satan knew that God had said, "In the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die." So how's the devil going to get Adam and Eve to die? He can't kill them. But can he get them to eat of the tree, knowing that in the day they eat thereof, dying they shall die? Answer is, has God said you shouldn't do some of these things? God knows that if you do that, you'll become extremely wise. And so Eve suffered from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desire for wisdom, and she succumbed. She acted. She responded. And it's the same today. Adam and Eve essentially brought about their own destruction. They cooperated with the devil, who played on their weaknesses, who played on their carnal desires, and they responded, and eventually they died. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, because it hasn't changed. 1 John 2. verses 15 through 17. This is now the far end of the Bible. We're up to the book of John. He was, the last writer of the scriptures. So from the beginning of creation right up to the end of the story being written. And here John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Talking of this society, we should love people, but our civilization, not an awful lot in our civilization or society that's worth loving. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And of course, Satan's the god of this world. So you get the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and that's where Eve succumbed. She was lusting for this fruit tree. She was lusting for the insight and the fame. She had this pride that, I want to be as good as God, to know what God knows, to be in that sort of, that category. And you and I, of course, we've got the same weaknesses ourselves. All of us, to one degree or another, suffer from the strong desires of the flesh. And lust, in a sense, just means a strong craving. It doesn't have to be something sexual in nature, but a strong craving and desire that motivates us, of the flesh, that strong craving of the eyes. Well, look at that. I want one of those. Big car like that. Big house like that. Or the pride of life. I'm important. Look up at me, folks. That's not God's way. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So Satan still has the same approach today as he had with Adam and Eve. And in each case, he still needs our cooperation. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4 to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verses 2, 3, and 4, then 13 to 15 in a second. But verses 2 to 4, Paul writes to the brethren, that's folk just like you and me, sitting there again at Sabbath services, way back in the 50s AD, and he writes, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what Paul had done. Preached the word, preached the truth, brought them to repentance, brought them to baptism and the laying on of hands. They were now part of the God family. But he says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he was shrewd, cunning, scheming being, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Because Satan is after our minds. He can't directly harm us. He can't directly kill us. He can't directly just destroy us. He is after our minds. He has to get us to listen and to heed and to accept. And then we take action that destroys us. And he's done that by getting to our minds. Carrying on, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not previously received, or a different gospel which you have not up to now accepted, you may well put up with it. And Paul's concerned, because people are going to come to you and tell you things which aren't right to get to your minds. Fear you're going to listen and respond. That's Paul's fear. He's anxious. They're not going to guard their minds properly. Just like Satan was cunning enough to give a message to Eve which destroyed her, so these people are going to come and give you words and messages which are going to be so cunning that you're quite likely to listen to them. Dropping down to verse 13, for such, these visitors, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Well, they come across, they look like the right thing. They got the right, you know, suit on, got the right tie on, the shoes are nicely polished, speak eloquently, but they're not. They're deceivers. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan doesn't come across with all warts and pointy ears and a big pointy tail and pitchfork. Satan looks like a brilliant, shining angel of light. But he's not. It's a con. Therefore, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers, what, Satan as ministers of religion? That's what Paul says. It's no great thing if Satan's ministers of religion also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They look the real deal, whose end will be according to their works, which will be destruction and death. And Paul said, watch out. Guard your minds, which is the title of today's message, by the way. Guard your minds, because that's where the battle is. And these messengers coming from Satan bring untruths, but they're well presented, well packaged to deceive you. And when you respond and accept and go that way, you're headed for destruction. And Satan will get his objective. He wants to destroy. And he does that by getting to our minds, by one manner or means. And if he gets to our minds and gets us to accept certain things which are wrong, which are harmful and injurious, and we go along with it, then really we destroy ourselves. But it's really Satan who's behind it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, same people he's writing to, but even if our gospel, our good news is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, see, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's quite a long sentence, that, but the part we're looking at is that what Satan does, beginning of verse 4, is whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan is the God of this age. This world today is not going God's way. It's not the majority going God's way in a few or not. The world today is Babylon. The world's leaders lead us into destruction. And Satan is today, and for a few more years at least, until he's taken away and locked up, is the God of this age. He's the one who is behind most of the world's problems, because he works through so many leaders and educators and media controllers and so on. But it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan keeps people in darkness, keeps them blind. They cannot see. He obscures the truth. People can't see the truth. They don't know the truth. They stumble on in darkness. Their thinking is mixed up and confused. They think they're doing what's right. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But they know no better, because their minds are blinded by Satan, the God of this age. They might be sincere, but their minds are in darkness. And it's not just a question of in religion. It talks here about whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. This is unbelievers. And of course, in the world that you and I live in, most minds are influenced by the media, by government, by education. You go to school and university, you'll be taught evolution, that man is the end product of millions of years of accidents and no direction and was slime and whatever millions of years ago, and the slime sort of started moving and became fish and birds and apes and human beings. And because man is just an animal, there are no standards. Homosexuality is fine, it's just what we accept among us is okay. Abortion is fine, all part of the evolutionary process. Of course, we can have marriages, in quotes, between man and man, and woman and woman. And all of that because people's eyes are blinded to the truth. And they get their values from the media, from Hollywood, from education, from government, from social workers. Doesn't come from the Bible. And that's because Satan is the god of this age. He ensures that people are fed darkness and delusion. Then people, of course, react to what they're taught, what they're told, and hence we sort of destroy ourselves as towns and cities, as communities, as the world. Satan's not doing it directly, but of course if he controls what's in our minds and what we hear and see and think and do, we destroy ourselves. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, first couple of verses. And you, believers, he made alive who were previously dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it tells us here that there is a prince of the power of the air. Remember, Paul wrote later on that there are principalities, powers, rulers of this world's darkness and so on. Well, he is one of the princes. And this, of course, would be Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Other translations say, rather than prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There are wicked spirits in the heavenlies, and this is the prince of them. He is the ruler of them. The spirit, it says, who now works in the sons of disobedience. One says, the spirit who now energizes the sons of disobedience. So, if we can believe the scripture, there is a ruler, a spirit ruler of this kingdom, and this spirit, right now, is working and energizing the sons or daughters, the children of disobedience. That's today. 10 years ago, Second World War. 1,000 years ago, Satan is the prince of the principality of the power of the air, and he is the spirit who is literally working in or energizing people who are unbelievers, and maybe even some of our believers. So it's real. And again, he gets to the mind. He's not out beating people up, leaving them for dead in the gutter by his own sort of spiritual power. He's working in people, influencing their thoughts, their plans, their purposes, playing on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And people don't realize. And Satan doesn't advertise himself. Hello, Satan here. Going to deceive you this morning. Oh, okay, then come and try. He doesn't do that. You don't know he's there. And if you're not sober and not vigilant and have no armor on, Well, you're highly vulnerable, because he is extremely clever, cunning and shrewd. Are you alert? Am I awake and vigilant? Are we? Or does Satan have an advantage because we're just sleepwalking around, thinking it's all just physical, just me, and that's it? Look at Acts chapter 5, read verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11, story of Ananias and Sapphira. But we pick up, just to get a bit of context, in chapter 4. So Acts 5 is the main part, but just before we launch into that, just look at chapter 4 and verse 32, just to get a wee bit of the background as to what led to Ananias and Sapphira doing what they did. Verse 32 tells us, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common." People did possess things. Obviously, you had your own house and your own donkey and cart and whatever else they had in those days. But rather than sort of being selfish about it, it says that they shared these things, had them all in common. Even what they possessed, they didn't claim fully to just have it myself. I'm happy to make it available. So they were good-natured. They were sharing. This was not long after Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the flames of fire and all that stuff, and they were still enjoying time together. Looking at verses 36 and 37, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Joses Barnabas here has got maybe a some land, maybe a couple of houses, but anyway, some of the land he's got he sells for whatever, you know, $10,000, brings money in and says, "Here you are, Peter and the apostles, use this to help all of us enjoy more time together, to look after each other." You know, very generous, a gift, the guy showing, you know, practical example of love for the brethren. And maybe that prompted chapter 5 and verse 1. "For a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." Don't know what it was. Might have been an iPad 2. Might have been a nice big camera. Or it might have been a donkey. "And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So maybe they'd seen Joseph Barnabas with his gift. Maybe Joseph had been sort of clapped in the back and people had applauded him, and he'd been, you know, quite embarrassed by people's gratefulness. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira thought, we'd like to be equally as important in people's eyes as Joseph. So they sold the possession, but weren't quite willing to put all of that forward. So they put a small amount of it forward, but seemed to have pretended that this is from our heart. This is all we got for our possession, and the whole thing, here it is. So they were trying to work on people's gratitude, trying to work on people and make themselves something special. Verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So who is behind this? Well, Satan. Satan had played on their pride, played on their lust, and they had responded. They had accepted. They had gone Satan's way. "While it remained," verse 4, "was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control?" You didn't have to do any of this. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men," oops, "but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Even in those days you didn't get too long for people to gather around you, pay the last respects. You were carted off and buried within minutes. Now it was about 3 hours later, so he's gone by that time already, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for this amount of money?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, exactly that." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out too." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. "What, another one?" "And carrying her out, buried her by her husband." So, not surprisingly, great fear came upon all the church. And when all those who heard these things, whoops, got to be careful around here. But the point is, you know, these people wanted prestige, wanted to be looked up to. They were vain. They were hypocritical. They conspired together, husband and wife, put on a show. But who was behind it? Satan. But it required their response. They could have said, "No, no, either we'll keep the money ourselves, not pretend to be great benefactors, or we'll be honest and say, well, we've sold this for such and such, and here's part of the money." But they wanted, you know, they wanted the admiration, the adulation of the people. They wanted the apostles to be really impressed. Maybe make this man a deacon. He can look after the car park in the future. But Satan got their cooperation. They signed up and they destroyed themselves. Look at John chapter 13, 21 to 30. John 13, this is at Passover time, the final Passover of Jesus. John 13. And verses 21 to 30. So the foot washing has taken place. And then we pick up the story just after the foot washing in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now we know that's Judas, who had just had his feet washed, which must have been, you know, something for the Lord Jesus. He's washing his apostles' feet, comes along to Judas Iscariot, washes his feet, knowing full well this is the man who will betray him just a few hours later. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke, as I guess you would be. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which was, of course, John himself. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he, John, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So, I mean, Jesus had known for quite some time. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas Iscariot. And Jesus said to him, either Judas or to Satan, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should perhaps give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was nighttime. So here's Satan entering in to Judas, who would then go off, of course, and betray the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 2. And supper being ended, or I think during supper is better, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. You know, Satan had put these ideas into Judas's mind, probably over quite a long time. It wouldn't have just been this particular evening. It would take some time to turn Judas, because initially, I think we could understand, Judas admired the Lord Jesus. He was supportive. Judas was one of the 12 apostles, you know, the leaders with Jesus. But no doubt, as time passed, little by little, Jesus didn't behave the way that Judas expected. And Judas got disappointed and got his feelings hurt, started to question and wonder. Plus, we know that Judas was greedy. He was a thief. He had the money box, but he stole from it. And little by little, Judas's mind was corrupted and twisted. And here was a guy who started off as a genuine apostle and supporter who betrayed the Son of God. And Satan, it says here, was present. Finally entered into Judas, and off they went. Satan inspired, Satan possessed Judas. But it didn't start there. But over time, Judas had responded. It wasn't that Satan just sort of pushed his way in to a active believer, a man of integrity. Little by little, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, and Judas had reacted. And destroyed himself, of course. He committed suicide shortly afterwards. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. So if Satan can get into an apostle and lead him to betray the master and then commit suicide, that's not because of Satan's great power, that's because Judas yielded. He left his mind open. He dwelt on negative things. Why is Jesus not doing what I expect? Why is he not taking the power? Why is he abusing his money? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He said, don't you give place, or the margin says, opportunity to the devil. Don't you do it. If you're not sober, if you're not vigilant, if you're not alert, you're in danger of giving an opportunity to the devil. Don't do it. Don't give place to the devil. The Amplified says, leave no room or foothold in your life for the devil. If you give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. If there's some area in our lives that God's not involved in, and we think it's quite safe, but it's over in Satan's territory, we're giving Satan a foothold, and he'll take advantage of that. If there's some part of our lives that we don't want God in, I guess that's dangerous. That's a foothold. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's TV viewing. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's a million things. But if it's off bounds to God, then it's in bounds to Christ, to Satan, and he can take advantage. And Satan will take advantage, and he won't play fair. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 11. 2 Corinthians 2. We covered this last week, but this is on the back of problems that Corinth had had. We think this is probably the tail end of the story about the man who was living with his father's wife, and so there was some serious immorality in the congregation, which they had tolerated and left there. And of course, Paul jumped all over them in the first letter of Corinth, and it seems that the person in question had probably repented. And now there's questions about how to sort of let him back in. And some were perhaps begrudging him being allowed back in. So to pick up the story in verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather now to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So it looks like some were a bit sort of uneasy. The man seems to have repented, in which case God had washed him clean. and he can now be brought back. And in fact, it says, verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. Don't just tolerate him. Definitely forgive him. Definitely welcome him back. But actually reaffirm. He's now back part of the family. I don't want this, you know, grudging cold shoulders and giving him at arm's length. Don't do any of that. Dropping down to the verse 10. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes, of his plans. And what Paul's saying is, get this thing sorted out. You know, welcome this man back. Restore, reaffirm your love for him. Don't hold grudges. Don't allow strife. Forgive and move on. Because if you don't, then Satan will take advantage of us. And we're not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes. Although, maybe sometimes we are. It says in James 3, won't turn there, but you know, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If you allow strife in a congregation, you know, arguments and people turning their back on other people, we won't speak to other people, we're too aloof for other people. In this case, not welcoming this man back and allowing this attitude of remoteness and unforgiveness and looking down on people, Satan will walk right in and he will destroy. You're opening the door. You're giving him an opportunity. He'll take advantage. Now, probably most of us know some cases like that. We've all perhaps been in churches, congregations where there has been trouble. There has been strife. There has been disagreement. There have been sides taken and people have got polarized. And what happens? Satan waltzes right in and destroys. And fellowships break up. And friends separate. Satan took advantage. Couldn't do it on his own. But he can play on the mind. The jealousy, the envy, grudges, the ill feelings, the gossip. That's how he works. Look at James 4, verses 6 and 7. James chapter 4. As you can often almost prophesy when you see the strife, the division, the finger pointing, you can almost guarantee a few more months this church will split. James 4, verses 6 and 7. So you've got Satan coming and looking to see what he can do, what advantage he can take, how he can exploit situations, whether he can get to your mind and start to lead you a certain way. Verse 6 says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace, which is a type of strength, to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. See, Satan hasn't got the ability to come and thump us and beat us up and so on. If we resist the devil, he flees from us. One translation says, flee as in fear from you. But we have to oppose. We have to withstand. We don't just ask God, God, please move the devil. God says here through James, you do the resisting. You do the withstanding. And the devil will flee from us. There's no hint that we're inadequate or weak or helpless, not if we're, it says in verse 6, God's giving us the grace, the strength, the ability, then the expectation is that under God's grace that we can run Satan off, at least for a time, because you and I have control of our minds, not Satan. If we don't yield, he can't do anything. You and I have to control our minds. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 20. My son, and you can see this as God talking as our father to us. My son, give attention to my words. So I guess that would mean, if that was the way we're looking at it, it's God talking to his sons and daughters, the words would be the Bible, the scriptures. My son, give attention to my words. My words. Incline your ear to my sayings. So we should be attending to God's word and inclining our ear listening actively, carefully to God's sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. So that suggests that God's word should be right before us, not on a shelf somewhere, but active, living. We're looking at it, we're pondering it, we're attending to it, we're inclining towards it. It's in the midst of our heart. For they, these words, are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Notice, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. That's talking of our mind. Keep it, guard it with all diligence, because from your heart all the issues of life will come. Some other translations might make it clearer. There's a New Living Translation says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. And of course, that's what Satan's after. It's also what God's after, by the way. But if Satan can get to our minds, start to play in our weaknesses, start to play on things that we've not resolved yet, start to play in our vanity, on our greed, on our lust and desire for certain things which aren't perhaps quite right, or not right for us right now, then Satan leads us, but it's our response. It's our decision to follow. We can resist and oppose and withstand, or we can give in. And Satan destroys us not because he directly does it, but because he gets to us. And we're too soft, too sleepy to do the right thing. Again, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Or the God's Word translation says, guard your heart more than anything else, because the source of your life flows from it. And the early verses told us that one of the things to do to guard our heart is to make sure that God's Word never goes away from us. It's in our heart. We're attending to it. We're listening to it. It's important to us. Let's turn finally to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 again. This is where we started. So, going around in a big circle. 1 Peter 5, and verses 8 and 9 again. Be sober, be vigilant. Do you understand that? That's what the message is. Be sober, be vigilant. One translation says, discipline yourselves and keep alert. So the whole message in that sense from Peter here is, wake up. Don't get distracted. Don't lose sight of this. Be alert. Another translation says, be careful, watch out. Be careful, it's a New Living Translation, be careful, watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. Or in the New King James here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how will he devour us? Well, if he can get to our minds. If he can get to our minds, and we start to respond, he can devour us. It's as simple as that. But we're not supposed to listen to the sound of Satan and his lures and start to respond and go that way. Verse 9 says, resist him, or oppose him, withstand him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that other people have the same challenges too. So resist them. And that means obviously guarding our minds, because that's where the battle is, between our ears. Things that we see, things that we hear, they will come into our mind, and if they're from Satan, we've got the choice of either saying, oh, I quite fancy some of that. Yeah, that looks good to me. Look at that tree. Oh, look at the fruit. Oh, wow, I'll really be something special if I eat that. And so, you know, I must be vigilant, alert, watchful, awake, expectant. Don't get drowsy. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get distracted and caught up in other things. Don't get neglectful. If we're careless and forgetful, we're going to be in trouble. And again, as I said earlier, let's not go to one extreme or the other. Don't become a full-time follower of the occult. And equally, don't totally ignore it. A bit more balance. Okay, brethren, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.